Cities around the world are known for what they're home to. There are particular things that put cities on the map and make them great. For example, the Eiffel Tower and the Louvre make you immediately think of Paris. Dubai is known for the Burj Khalifa, the tallest building in the world at 828 metres with 156 floors, and it just dominates over everything else. While you enjoy your lunch in Cairo, you can view the 4,500-year-old Great Pyramid of Giza, which stands at a pitiful 138 metres. And Athens, of course, is the home to the Parthenon of Greek gods. Closer to home, we also have towns that are known for things that they have, things they're home to. Like Emerald, which is known for the world's largest copy of Van Gogh's sunflowers, 25 metres high, and is about the only attraction in Emerald. There's the Big Barrel, which immediately makes you think of Bundaberg. Well, okay, it immediately makes me think of Bundaberg. Anyway. Ningen in the Bogan Shire in New South Wales, which is remembered for its big bogan, there with his esky and singlet. And of course, there is a campaign in Dunedoo in New South Wales to put it on the map with, yes, you guessed it, a giant dunny. But not every city is known for things that are quite that trivial, are they? On the Corcovado mountain overlooking Rio de Janeiro stands the statue that's known as Christ the Redeemer, one of the new seven wonders of the world, a testament to the city's Roman Catholic heritage. Well, in Bible times, the city of Jerusalem was known for something iconic as well. In chapter 5 of Matthew's account of Jesus' life, Jesus is recorded as his telling his disciples not to swear by Jerusalem because it is the city of the great king. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. He's picking up on the description of Jerusalem in Psalm 48, verse 2, which talks about the city on top of God's holy mountain, which is home to God himself, who is worthy of praise. Jerusalem is great because it is home to God, the great king. Now, we're still in the same section of story in Matthew's Gospel, and I'm sure you're sick of me saying by now that this section of Matthew's Gospel is all about heading towards the cross. Jesus and his disciples have left the area known as Galilee, up in the very top of that picture there, around the Sea of Galilee, and they've travelled down through the Transjordan states. It's on the right-hand side of the map there. And they've cut back across over the Jordan River near Jericho down towards the bottom of the map, and they're headed towards the city of Jerusalem. Now, our passage this morning shows the very last phase of this journey when they come and to finally reach their destination of Jerusalem. After this, Jesus will still be headed towards the cross, but with a new emphasis. See, the rest of chapters 21 and 22 are going to be filled with confrontations as Jesus ensures that not only he makes it to Jerusalem, but that he's going to make it to the cross that awaits him as he clashes with people in the city. In fact, the whole rest of the book of Matthew really only covers about 6 days, mostly in the city of Jerusalem. But our passage this morning is spectacular, because it unambiguously shows that Jesus declares himself as king, as the king, as the great king. He is the king who has come to his city to be crowned. Instead of being crowned with gold and precious stones, though, it'll be a crown of thorns, because he is the king who comes to serve rather than be served. He's the king who comes to bring peace. And in these verses, we're going to see this morning that Jesus reveals himself as the king who comes to bring peace. Jesus reveals himself as the king who comes to bring peace. Jesus has come to rule by saving. He's the one who will win hearts and minds, not by a propaganda campaign, not by the sword, but by changing people's hearts and minds. So we've got two sections to our passage this morning. The first one is much bigger than the second. So don't worry when we get to point two and you think and worried that we're only halfway. The first one is much bigger. Enter the king, verses 1 to 7, and all praise the king, verses 8 to 11. Enter the king, verses 1 to 7, and all praise the king in verses 8 to 11. Jesus and his little gang of disciples have been getting very close to Jerusalem at the start of chapter 21. Now, you remember, it's only about a 24-kilometer walk from Jericho up to Jerusalem. Israel is actually really a very small place. You can get around it quite quickly. But this journey, even though it's only 24 Ks, it's all uphill. They started, that blue line across there is sea level. So they start on the right-hand side there with Jericho, which is about 720 feet below sea level. And they have to climb all the way up to the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, you look down over the city of, across the Kidron Valley and over the city of Jerusalem. About 1,000 meters difference it is between Jericho and the Mount of Olives, so it's quite a climb. Once you get to the very top of the Mount of Olives, you look out over Jerusalem, and this is the sight that you see. I'd like to see it for reals in the flesh one day, but we will see what God has in store. But as you can see, right there in the center of the picture, there's a dirty big mosque with the golden dome in the middle there. In Jesus' day, though, they would have looked down from the Mount of Olives on the great and spectacular temple that had been built there. It would have been an impressive sight to look down and see it in the center, dominating the city. But as Jesus and his friends climbed towards the Mount of Olives, all the way up that hill, they would have come to the town of Bethphage. It literally means house of figs, and it's a bit like the Forest Lake of Jerusalem. You know, it's the very last suburb, the very last town before you leave the city limits and get into the wild west of Ipswich. Being so close to the city, though, made it a convenient place to stay when all the motels in Jerusalem were occupied because one of the great feasts or festivals was on, like Passover that's just about to happen. And over the rest of the next couple of chapters, we're going to see Jesus ducking in and out of the city, which he probably did each day as he was staying outside. Now, in verse 2, Jesus sends his disciples on an errand. He sends them to go to the next village, probably the village of Bethany. This is a village that Jesus would have known well. It's somewhere that Jesus knows so well because his friends Lazarus, Mary and Martha all live there. John describes that as being the place where Jesus stays in his account of Jesus' life. And when they get to the town, Jesus says to his disciples, you're going to find a donkey who's tied up with a foal next to her. Untie them and bring them to me, Jesus says. Now, we've got no way of knowing whether Jesus made arrangements in advance, whether he sent some kind of carrier pigeon or a messenger in some way to secure these donkeys beforehand. But either way, it seems clear that Jesus knows exactly what's about to happen. This is planned, it's calculated, it's not just done on a whim in the heat of the moment. As we're about to find out, this was a very deliberate move by Jesus. Now, the disciples are even told what to do if they're busted while they're trying to help themselves to their neighbor's ass. It seems like a matter of not just Jesus pimping his ride so much as pinching it here. But they're to say, if they're caught, that Jesus, the Lord, in fact, has need of these animals. Now, in Matthew's gospel, the term Lord usually refers to God himself, to Yahweh rather than Jesus. So kind of Jesus here is playing the ultimate do you know who my dad is card. See, it's not really stealing because these animals belong to God. Jesus is openly working now on the authority of his father. He's allowed to pinch them because they belong to him. It seems a little bit weird even still, though, that Jesus would need a ride at this point. I mean, he's been walking for days by this time, hasn't he? Including that giant climb from Jericho up to the Mount of Olives. And indeed, this is actually the only time in Jesus' life that we're ever told that he did anything but walk, that he ever rode on a donkey, and that includes even before he was born. The scriptures don't tell us that he even rode in Mary's tummy on a donkey on the way to Bethlehem. It's one of those kind of little details that's been added into the Christmas story. This is the only time Jesus ever rides on an animal. Now, Jesus may have been tired at this point, but Matthew tells us that that's not why Jesus rode on this donkey. He rode on it to make a statement, to make a point. Riding up to Jerusalem on a donkey was a deliberate choice, carefully planned to show something. Jesus doesn't plan just to slip into Jerusalem on the quiet. He's not going to use the back door without anyone noticing. He wants to make a spectacular entry that tells who he is. See, all of this was done to fulfill what the prophet said, we're told in verse 4. Actually, it's two prophets, because Matthew kind of squashes together here two Old Testament quotes. The first part of the quote comes from Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11. But the rest of the quote comes almost word from word from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. You can see it in verse 5. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. See, Jesus choosing to enter Jerusalem on a donkey isn't just weird. It actually shows that he is king. It's the fulfillment of a prophecy that Zechariah made centuries beforehand. This is why we read these minor prophets, and that's why the last couple of years we've been studying the minor prophets, because they all point towards Jesus and show that he is the king that they've been waiting for. Zechariah looked forward to the day when Messiah, God's chosen one, would come to shepherd his people, to save his people, to look after them, and to be their king. So it was no accident that he chose a donkey to ride in on. He's deliberately saying, I am that king. I am the king that Zechariah was talking about. Now, the idea of kings riding on donkeys actually kind of echoes throughout the Old Testament. It brings to mind Solomon, King David's son, coming into his coronation in 1 Kings chapter 1, riding on a donkey. David himself, the great king, rides into Jerusalem on a string of donkeys in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Riding on a mule ain't being a fool. It's an action that is loaded with royal expectation. It is a deliberate choice by Jesus to say, I am the king. Jesus then is revealing to the world who he is. This is him shouting from the rooftops that I am the king that you're expecting. Any secrecy about who Jesus is has been removed at this point. The time for concealment is over. And in fact, that's not that surprising because we've kind of seen it already, haven't we? We saw it last week. If you can remember back to chapter 9, Jesus healed two blind men in Matthew chapter 9. And when he healed them, he tells them to keep shtum, not tell anyone about who he is. Now, of course, they just ignore Jesus and they go and proclaim who he is anyway. But at that point in his ministry, Jesus was kind of keeping it on the lowdown about exactly who he is. But then at the end of chapter 20 that we looked at last week, Jesus heals two more blind men and he shows exactly who he is. The time for hiding is over. It is now time to announce to the world that Jesus has come to establish a new kingdom. Now, earlier this week, the Chief Health Officer of New South Wales spoke at a press conference. It was a long presser, but 51 minutes in, she was asked whether there would be contact tracing in New South Wales after the state reopens. And she replied, "We'll be looking at what contact tracing looks like in the New World Order. Yes, it will be pubs and clubs and other things if we have a positive case there, but our response may be different if we know people are fully vaccinated." Now, she said three words in that press conference that set the internet on fire. And those three words were New World Order. New World Order has been used to describe the belief that there's a conspiracy theory to bring in a New World Order, a totalitarian rule, a kind of coordinated campaign to bring everyone under the one centralized control in the world. Now, as you can tell, I'm not really across the details of this stuff, but it's said that the Illuminati are trying to bring in this world order so that everyone falls under their control. And as you can imagine, there are a significant number of people who sincerely believe that COVID-19 pandemic is being used to achieve exactly that, to bring everyone under the one world government and control. And so people, of course, when Kerry Chant said this, went, here's the proof. She said that they're bringing in the one world order. Now, I think Kerry Chant probably just chose words that were loaded and probably weren't very helpful. I don't think it was a mistake rather than suddenly revealing something about the New World Order that's going on. But make no mistake that people were triggered all around the world. But Jesus is kind of doing exactly the same thing. He is revealing a new world order. And he doesn't want you to mistake the claim that he is going to be king. See, what he's doing here is clear and emphatic. Jesus came to bring in a new world order. See, I think that's actually a fairly good description of what Jesus means when he talks about his kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is the place where God's rule reigns over people, where people subject themselves to him as king. Jesus' kingdom isn't geographically bound. It is the place where he rules. And in declaring himself to be the king who comes to Jerusalem, Jesus isn't just declaring himself the king over that city. He's not just declaring himself king over the nation of Israel. He is declaring himself king over the whole world. See, Messiah is the one who is going to bring the nations into the city of Jerusalem. He is the one whose rule is going to stretch to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I don't think Kerry Chant was talking about bringing in a new world order, but Jesus is. He is saying that he is going to be king over everyone and everything, and his reign will stretch to the far corners of this world. Now, I'm hearing lots of Christians say at the moment that they're looking at the world events and thinking that it's a clear sign that Jesus is going to come back really soon. Worldwide pandemic of pestilence, wars and rumours of wars, COVID-19, the stuff that's happening with China in the South China Sea. And they say that these are all signs that we're in the last days and we need to be ready for Jesus to come back. And I agree with them. But I understand that we've been in the last days for the last 2,000 years. See, the reality is that we've actually experienced one of the longest runs of peace and prosperity in the history of the world. The time that we've lived in and experienced is, in fact, incredibly unusual. The experience during our lifetime has been exceptional. If the world does get turned on its head, it's really going back to how the world has been for most of history. Does that mean that I think that Jesus is coming back tomorrow? No, I don't think that it's what the world events are necessarily a sign of that at all. But Jesus has called his people to be ready for the last 2,000 years. Expect his return. Be waiting for it. But don't get overly concerned, friends. Because when Jesus does come back, he is the one who is going to bring peace. The rule that he is bringing into the world now, that is now but not fully realized, is a rule of peace. When Jesus comes back, he will establish his reign forever so that peace may be lasting. See, Matthew actually leaves out something when he quotes from Zechariah. He leaves out a couple of words. He leaves out the words righteous and victorious. And I don't think Matthew's having a senior's moment here. I don't think he's being deceitful or anything like that. I think he's probably doing this, he's quite possibly doing this very deliberately. Because he's showing that while Jesus is going to bring righteousness and victory, it's not going to be the way that they expect. See, the emphasis that he wants, that Matthew is showing us, is that the emphasis isn't on Jesus being a military ruler who brings victory over his enemies with the sword. Jesus is the one who brings victory by bringing peace. Jesus coming on a donkey is a sign of humility, and this is highlighted by the fact that he leaves out these words. Jesus' humility is shown in not in him going, "Oh, shucks, stop it, stop praising me, I don't deserve it." No, he doesn't do that at all. It's not that kind of humility. It's the kind of humility that allows him to come into the city knowing that his victory is going to be unusual and bring peace. See, kings rose didn't ride on donkeys because they were fast. They didn't ride on donkeys because they were sleek and impressive, but to show that they are in control. It's the very fact that that the kings didn't ride on war horses that showed that they were peaceful. That they didn't. See, you might be thinking that as the king is coming into his capital city, that he might stage manage his big entry so that he would be charging in on a war horse. To use a more modern analogy, you might expect him to be coming into his capital on a Leopard 2A7 tank. Instead, it's more like Jesus decides to enter his capital in a mini. And that really makes a statement about the kind of king that Jesus is. It's a sign of peace. He's not coming in on a war vehicle ready to squash his enemies. He's not riding into battle. He's coming in on a donkey, humbly, quietly, but making a bold statement that he is the Prince of Peace. Because Jesus is the one who will bring universal peace and domination. It's a reminder of David coming back after Absalom's rebellion. He's like the triumphant king of 2 Samuel chapter 19 and 20 who comes in peace because he is the one who has had victory. See, we often call this the triumphal entry, don't we? Without even a hint of irony, but I think it's loaded with irony. Jesus' triumphal entry actually shows his meekness and humility. That he doesn't come on a war horse, but on a donkey, because it shows that he is in control. That he is the one who has come to bring us peace. Not just peace with each other, but peace with God. Jesus justifies us by faith, not by anything that we can do, not by any of our works, but so that we can have peace with God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith to his grace, to this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God." Jesus has come as the great king who has come to bring peace for his people. The one who is already victorious rides on a donkey to show that in some ways his victory is already won. He is the great king, God's servant, who has come to bring peace for his people. And as he rides into Jerusalem, we're reminded of what the Bible tells us of what this points to. In the second last chapter of the Bible, John shares a vision of what he sees of the new Jerusalem. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great mountain, high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This is the city where there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more sadness, because there is peace between all humanity, where sin is no more when it is dealt with once and for all, and where God's people dwell in peace with not only one another, but also with God. It's the hope that there will no longer need to be a temple in a physical location because God and the Lamb will be our temple." That's the hope that we have as Christians. That even as Jesus rides into that physical city of Jerusalem, it's meant to be a reminder that one day we will be taken home to the heavenly Jerusalem, where we will enjoy peace and communion with God forever. Now, the disciples follow Jesus' instructions to the letter, and they come back with the donkey and her foal. They place their cloaks over the foal for Jesus to sit on. Now, people get really hung up about how many donkeys there are here, because Matthew talks about two, and the other Gospels talk about one. The quote from Zechariah uses a very typical Hebrew parallelism, where you say the same thing twice in two different ways. But Matthew shows that Jesus' fulfillment here is quite literal, not with one donkey, but with two. See, Mark tells us that the foal that Jesus rides in on has never ever been ridden. It is a foal that is unbroken, that has never been used before, that is not used to being ridden on. And so at a practical level, kind of two donkeys were probably needed. There's the mother to keep the foal kind of calm and in line. That's why the mother's there along for the ride as well. But even still, broken animals can be unruly and dangerous, not used to having a human ride on their back. Yet Jesus is so full of peace that this animal does not have a problem with carrying the Prince of Peace. It is an animal that has been unused, unbroken, who even the donkey itself seems to recognize who Jesus is. That Jesus is a man of power and of peace. Jesus reveals himself as the king who has come to bring peace to his people. And so he deliberately rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And because of this, he is the king who is worthy of praise. All praise the king is our second point, as we see that Jesus is the king who deserves praise. See, our focus shifts now in these last four verses from the donkey to the crowds. And we see now that although there's been a large crowd that's been following Jesus, now it is a huge crowd. People probably swell out from Jerusalem to join them. There's people in front, there's people behind, and they form a great procession around Jesus, the king on this donkey, traveling into the city. And Jesus receives the royal treatment as they spread out their cloaks for him along the way. They're rolling out the red carpet, if you will. Once kept for heads of state and people who are really important, red carpets are now used by celebrities. But at this time, they were actually used for people who actually had position, who were actually worthy of respect. And so the people lay down their cloaks as a sign that they recognize Jesus as being important. And not only that, they put branches down on the road as well. We kind of know this event as Palm Sunday, don't we, because of it. Because that's what we're told in John's account of what happened here, that the people of Jerusalem and Israel laid down palms for Jesus to come in. And this kind of alludes back to King Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, when he comes into the city in 2 Kings chapter 9, where everyone grabbed palm leaves and laid them down, recognizing him as king. Laying down cloaks and palm branches isn't just as random as what it might first seem. And in fact, the palms were also used in the intertestamental period. So that's the time between the Old and New Testament. There was a guy named Simon Maccabeus who led a revolt against the Greeks who were in power at the time. And so he was known famously for riding into Jerusalem over the top of palm branches and to the sounds of hymns. See, as Jesus rides in with palm branches, although he is the Prince of Peace, there's still this sense of revolution in the air, this sense of anticipation that something significant is about to happen as the king comes in. Now, if you're unfortunate enough to be anything like me, you're sometimes guilty of thinking something like, well, isn't it cute that Jesus is fulfilling something in the Old Testament, but can't we move on? See, after all, Matthew goes out of his way in particular to show us how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. He's done that from the very start of the book. But there's something more going on this time with how the crowd are shouting, because I think they're quoting from a particularly interesting psalm here. There's a group of psalms, numbers 113 through to 118, that are known as the Great Hallel, or the Great Praise, because most of the psalms either begin or end with the word Hallelujah. Hallel, praise, Yah, Yahweh, the name of God, praise God. as how these psalms begin and end. And they were typically sung on as the pilgrims would travel up to Jerusalem to the temple, or either on the way up, or there's some traditions say that with each step in the temple that they would actually sing one of these psalms. The psalm that the people that the crowds are quoting from is the last psalm in that set, Psalm number 118. It's showing that Jesus is coming. Jesus is the fulfillment of the end of the road of coming towards the city. When they sing these set of psalms on this occasion, see, they're not just singing songs that belong to their people. They're actually bang on this time, because they are seeing the fulfillment of those psalms in front of their very eyes. They are seeing that Jesus is the one who fulfills these psalms. Because the crowd are shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, Hosanna is one of those weird words that kind of sounds churchy, doesn't it? I don't know what it means. Well, I didn't until this week. But the footnote, if you've got the NIV, or I didn't check any other translations, but I'm sure they probably say something similar, actually says that it was a generic word that meant praise. But originally it was an Aramaic word which meant save. Hosanna was a cry out for help. Next week we're going to see how truth comes from the lips of children and infants. But here we see the ironic truth on the lips of the crowds that came with Jesus. They're shouting out praise to him, but at the same time they're shouting out that they need salvation. They need the Son of David, this kingly figure who will come and bring healing to God's people. Because just about every time in Matthew's gospel that the term Son of David is used, it's referring to God's people being healed. Something that Jesus is about to do at the cross. He is going to heal his people by saving them, and that makes him worthy of praise. So the praise continues, the fanfare continues as they shout out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus isn't coming in his own name, on his own authority. He is coming in the name of the Lord, which will come up again in chapter 23. Jesus is coming on God's behalf according to his plan. Psalm 18 that they're quoting from here actually goes on to ask God that he would grant them success, that he would grant his people and his servants success by shining his light on them, by being with them. And verse 27 of Psalm 118, what do the people do? Well, they join the procession with branches in their hands. They are fulfilling Psalm 118 here. As Jesus comes in towards the temple to do God's bidding, he is the one who is going to shine light upon God's people, language that John picks up on in his gospel. And it's recognized by the people with their branches laying the way for them. They are praising God for sending Messiah, for sending God's King, and for that God should be praised all the way up to the highest heaven, a distinct honor. Saying that all praise should be to God himself for sending his Son. These people are full of excitement that Messiah has come. That the King is entering their city. The King that they have been waiting hundreds of years for. But as the next few days and the chapters unfold, we see clearly that they miss that although they gather that he is the Messiah, they miss that he is also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as the conquering king who will bring peace. But he's going to do it by bearing the cross rather than bearing the sword. He came to die and not to kill. He came to bring life by giving his own life. Because Jesus came so that sins could be forgiven. The king comes to Jerusalem to lay down his life for his friends. He enters the city to bring deliverance and victory, but it's going to come through suffering and death. He's still not quite the king that the crowds expect. They're praising him as Messiah, but they only still half get who he is. Now, you might notice that all of this actually seems to happen outside the city. I don't know about you, but I think of Palm Sunday, and I think of Jesus walking through the streets of Jerusalem, but this seems to happen outside the city walls. But when Jesus comes into the city, verse 10, he actually causes quite a stir. People are asking, who is he? Who is this bloke? Now, it kind of seems a little bit unbelievable that after 3 years of doing miracles and his ministry in Galilee, that there's probably anyone, even in the big smoke of Jerusalem, who hasn't even heard of him and what he can do. No, the question goes a little bit deeper than that. The question is, who is this man really? They want to know what the crowds have seen when they've seen Jesus in action. Who is this man, the people of Jerusalem want to know? And you're kind of expecting, aren't you, that they're going to say, this is the Messiah! The king has come! Isn't this fantastic? You're itching for them to shout out, God's king has come! Isn't this brilliant? And yet they don't. I think it's actually meant to be a bit of a letdown. They know that he's Jesus, the one whose mother was told to call him that all the way back in chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel. To call him that because he is the one who will come to save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. But instead we get this disappointing answer in verse 11. The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." They recognize that Jesus is this prophet from some nowhere, not well known, almost forgettable kind of place. From this little backwater of Nazareth. Even in their excitement that the king has come, their words betray what they really think of him. They don't shout that he is the Messiah, which Jesus has revealed to them all. Instead, they see him as just another prophet. As you're sitting here this morning, I'm wondering what you think about Jesus. Do you think that Jesus is a good prophet? I hope you do. If you don't, go back and read his amazing words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. There we meet a man of amazing wisdom, unparalleled knowledge. A man who is a great prophet, a great teacher. But here in this passage, Jesus is making a bigger claim than that. He reveals himself as the king who will bring peace. If Jesus really is king, then what does that mean for people like you and I? See, I think we can think that kings and queens really have very little to do with us. Lizzie is our queen, but she is a long way away and she has very little difference on our day-to-day lives. We see kings and queens as figureheads who have make no practical difference to our lives whatsoever. But that's to misunderstand how kings worked in the ancient world. How the king lived affected how God's people lived. And we see this in Israel. A series of bad kings leads God's people towards destruction and sin and rebellion against God. But Jesus is a different kind of king who follows God and brings us towards godliness. And if Jesus is the king who is bringing in a new world order, then that means that you and I need to submit to him. And that changes the way that we live every single day. We don't just acknowledge him as our king and say, yeah, Jesus is my king, but it makes no difference. To follow Jesus is to make a profound effect upon your life. He is the king who gives us the means and the ability to experience the kind of peace that he brings now as the beginning, as his kingdom begins to reign, as he begins to reign in the world in our lives, but ultimately when we to experience that peace that we can have on that last day. See, if you don't bow before Jesus as your king, you are missing out on what the King has to offer. The glorious hope and the future that he has in store for you. If you haven't bowed before Jesus as your King, you need to carefully consider who he is and the consequences of that. Because while he entered Jerusalem to bring peace, there is a day when he will come back and judge. When each and every single human being will have to in this world who has ever lived will have to give an account to the King Jesus. Our only hope and our only plea is what he has done for us on the cross. If we rely upon what we have done, all we can say is, God, I've rebelled against you. But if we accept Jesus' death and resurrection for us, we can have hope. And we can now live with Jesus as our King and submit to him because he changes our hearts to be able to do that. Maybe you're someone who feels like they're hitting their head against a brick wall. Like life isn't working out. Like you don't really know where things are going. Bowing your knee before Jesus gives you the hope and the peace that you're desperately craving for. Jesus is the King who is worthy of being praised. All praise the King. Coronation Street is the world's longest running soap. It's been shown on British screens for over 60 years, more than 10,000 episodes. That's more than even Americans can achieve. No one can accuse the Brits of being nothing but dedicated. Even though there are only 2 episodes a week that come out now rather than the 6 that used to come out in the past. Coronation Street is a long-running program. But what we've seen this morning is the road to Jesus' coronation is a long road that has had far, far more impact. Much bigger and longer impact that began long before this TV series began and will continue long after it ends. Because these events that we've been looking at this morning ring throughout history as Jesus brings a new epoch in world history as he enters Jerusalem as King. Jesus reveals himself as the King who's come to bring a new world order, a new world order of peace, of hope, of joy and reconciliation with God. See, Jesus isn't just any king, he is the king. And he enters Jerusalem, the home of the king, so that he can redeem people to himself. This is foundational to who Jesus is. And as he reveals it to the world, we ask that he might reveal himself even more to us, so that we might know, trust, and follow him. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is a King who can be trusted and relied upon. That as he enters, we see him this morning enter Jerusalem. We know that he is not the King who just wants to bring rule of sword and fear. But he is the King who can bring true peace. Heavenly Father, as we have friends around the world, not just friends, but brothers and sisters who we don't even know, who are challenged at the moment and confronted by regimes that wield the sword unreasonably, unfairly, and at the potential cost of their own life, we ask that they may look towards Jesus, the Prince of Peace who came to reconcile them to God. Help them to cling to the hope and the truths that we've been talking about this morning. May they be just as real to them as they are to us. And in fact, Lord, we recognize that when life is quite prosperous and going along well, we confess that we tend not to think of Jesus as our King. We think of Jesus as our help, as a good teacher, as someone who offers us good advice, but not necessarily someone who we can rely on. We ask that as we look at how Jesus has revealed himself this morning, you would shake us from our apathy. that you would shine light on our lives, that we might see those areas where Jesus is not currently king. And we ask that you would help us to surrender ourselves that he may rule over every aspect of our lives. A dangerous prayer, but a prayer that is for our good. Father, please be at work in us, not just revealing Jesus to us, but helping us to submit to him as the King who brings peace. In Jesus' name, amen.